Joel chapter 2, we will read verses 28 through 32 together. Joel chapter 2, and we'll read verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word again. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the truth of Scripture and to rejoice in knowing that we have the Holy Spirit in us and in our midst to guide us and to lead us into the truth and an understanding of the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing to deal with the Holy Spirit as the third member of the triune God. We hadn't quite finished everything related to the work of the Holy Spirit. We just started to get into, I believe, the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. I'm going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture related to that as we wrap that up, and then we're going to look at the issue of Spirit baptism. So if you have your doctrinal statement with you on page 4, you'll see that there's a section under the Holy Spirit referred to as Spirit baptism. This is actually a very, I'm not going to say controversial, but it's often very confused today as to what spirit baptism actually is. And so we look at what the doctrinal statement says here. "As a sign to his covenant people of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ baptized believers in the Holy Spirit on four occasions following his glorification, manifesting his blessing upon and approval of his new house of worship, the New Testament church, in fulfillment of the Baptist prophecy that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Ghost, having thus authenticated the New Testament assembly as the house of God and pillar and ground of the truth for all nations under the new covenant. The Lord has left but one baptism in water for believers today." Now, I read from Joel chapter 2, or we all read from Joel chapter 2 in relation to this, and I'm going to get to this momentarily. I just want to very quickly finish up what we had been looking at last week that we just ran out of time, and that is again related to the personality of the Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit simply an impersonal force? So I just want to point out, for example, if you just turn to the book of Acts, we're going to look at a couple of instances there. And this relates to the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. And so we had already looked at this, I think, at the very beginning, or we looked at some of this at the very beginning of our study. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, we have one such example. And once you start looking for these in Scripture, if you have time to do so on your own, once you start looking through these in Scripture, you're going to see that it happens fairly frequently, that it talks about the Spirit of the Lord speaking. And that again testifies to the fact that the Holy Spirit is not simply an impersonal force like electricity, but it is, but the Holy Spirit is in fact a person, a member of the Trinity. So in Acts 8 and verse 29, we have the Spirit saying something to Philip. "Then said the Spirit unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And this is obviously in reference to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, Peter has received the vision where he has been told, "That which God hath cleansed, call not thou unclean." And in verse 19, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Okay, so we have a direct reference to the Holy Spirit speaking. I think the very fact that the Holy Spirit says to Peter, I have sent them, is testimony. It's maybe not explicit testimony, but it's certainly implicit testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, we have the Holy Spirit telling the elders at Antioch, the prophets and teachers at Antioch, to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them. So verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So again, an implicit testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit, but a very explicit reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. Now you say, well, how exactly did the Holy Spirit speak in that instance there? Was it an audible voice? The scriptures don't tell us exactly. We understand that the Holy Spirit does not work in that same manner today. We have the completed canon of scripture. So for the Holy Spirit to have worked as he did in Acts, there were many things that took place in the book of Acts that we would say are not normative, or they're not something we would consider as normal occurrence today. The Pentecostals try to do so, but what they do in making everything that happens in Acts something that's supposed to happen today is they actually separate the book of Acts from its place in the history of Israel. And that was, a lot of these things were related to the fact that God was telling Israel that he was done with the temple worship, that they had killed their Messiah, and that he was now putting his program with Israel on hold. So for that to continue on century after century after century after century for the next 2,000 years doesn't really make these things much of a sign. I mean, something that's normal. People have used the example before, you know, if you're at the airport and you agree to wear a particular colored piece of clothing for somebody you've never seen before, and that's a sign to them. But now if everybody at the airport shows up wearing that same colored piece of clothing, now it's no longer a sign anymore. So we have to keep Acts within its context there. And that sort of leads then into this discussion of Spirit baptism. What is Spirit baptism? Well, I'm going to look at the way that it's primarily taught, I think even within independent Baptist churches to some extent, not all of them, but to some extent. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, you have this statement, and this treatment of this verse actually is a prime example of what happens when we pull a verse out of the context of its passage. And we don't look at anything before the verse or anything after the verse. In fact, we don't even really study the verse all that deeply. And so the primary teaching today is that when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into Christ. And they base it on this one passage primarily. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to part or made to drink into one Spirit. Now, in the context, and I'm not going to be doing a big exposition on 1 Corinthians 12:13, because I'm going to deal with what the scriptures taught about Spirit baptism coming up to this point, and then we can look at whether or not this is what the verse teaches. The teaching is that the Spirit baptizes all believers into the body of Christ. Now, we know that the Spirit seals us. We know that the Spirit regenerates us. We know that the Spirit sanctifies us, but does the Spirit baptize us? And that's the real question. They would say it's related to eternal security, but there's no statement in scripture that Spirit baptism is necessary for eternal security. All right. What we have to ask ourselves is, what is the context here? Well, the context builds off of the previous two chapters where Paul has actually been dealing with unity in the church related to the celebration, if you will, of the ordinances. So he deals with unity, for example, as it relates to baptism, and unity as it relates to the Lord's table. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is rebuking them for their disunity at the Lord's table. Chapter 10, he's talking about partaking all of one bread. So when we come into chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul has been building up to talk about the fact that your baptism and your celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the allusion he's making here when he says you've been made to drink into one Spirit, all of this relates to unity. And so his exhortation to them is They are to be united in the church. And you see that that is the theme that he goes through in the entire epistle to Corinthians. But I want you to keep the question in the back of your mind here. Is Paul teaching that the Holy Spirit baptized anybody into Christ? And I keep bringing this up because the word order is very important. We started in Joel chapter 2. So I'm going to deal primarily with the interpretation, like I said, that we would probably most likely run into within our circles. And that is that, you know, everybody is baptized into the body of Christ. By body of Christ, they don't mean the local New Testament church, because a person is baptized into a New Testament church by water baptism, but a person is not saved into the church. And that's essentially what they're saying. So because they don't believe that a person is saved into the local church, they believe in the big universal mystical body. And so even though Jesus only ever set up rules and parameters for visible particular churches, like there is no way to discipline somebody, for example, out of the big universal invisible church, because you can't even bring a person to the universal invisible church. And where Jesus wants, for example, the New Testament church to be pure, if you say the big universal church encompasses all actual saved people, whether they're disobedient to the Lord or not, there's more hypocrisy and more heresy in the Lord's real church, what they call the universal church, than there is within his individual churches. So there's a lot that doesn't make sense there, but they come to this conclusion through a verse like this. Maybe some of this will become more clear as we go along. The other often misinterpretation related to spirit baptism is that this is something you and I need to pray for as far as power is concerned once we're saved. And so you'll have people, for example, who will pray that God will give them unction, even though 1 John 2, John says you already have unction. So you don't pray for something you already have. That's like the person who is given, the inheritance, and then they keep going back to the person who gave them the inheritance and say, can you give me the inheritance? No, you already have been given this. You need to know how to use what you've been given. This prayer for power was something that was very common within circles related to First Baptist Church of Hammond. So Jack Hiles was into this. John R. Rice was into this. A man by the name of R.A. Torrey, whose book I have on spirit baptism, was very much into this. And it was really the idea that you have two different classes of Christians. You have those Christians who are really the spiritual elite. And how you know they're the spiritual elite is by, for example, how many conversions they're seeing at the revival conferences, how big their churches are, how big their buildings are, how much money they have, how many people read their books. That's how you know how spiritually elite they are. Now, you could have that same sort of spiritual eliteness, but you're going to have to want it really badly, and you're probably going to have to sacrifice something awful and really sacrifice and really, really want it and really pray for it. Jack Hiles would talk about how he, for example, and I mean, the man had a very large attendance. He often boasted about having the largest Sunday school in the world, and he had a lot of people follow after him. But he would talk about how his ministry was struggling, and so he went out to his father's grave, I believe it was, and he threw himself down on his father's grave, and basically he told the Lord he wasn't going to leave, and he just prayed and prayed and prayed. Now, depending on when he told the story, he was there for hours or days or weeks, but that's really the way that the story came out. But eventually he walked away and he had this power, okay? And R.A. Torrey talks the same way. R.A. Torrey talks about how he prayed and prayed for this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would fall down afresh on him, and somehow there would be this reinvigoration of his ministry. Somehow there would be power to his ministry. And really, it's a faithless prayer, because God has given us all things. In fact, Paul had said to the church at Corinth that they came behind in no blessing, and yet they were a very divided church. But he said, you have come behind in nothing. Peter talks about how, having been made partakers of the divine nature, which is true of every believer, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we are to grow within that knowledge, but we've already been given all things. To the Ephesians, Paul said that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. So once you're saved, you have everything that you need. And to pray for some sort of power of the Holy Spirit later on in your life is really often then the focus doesn't become on the supernatural work God has done in saving you. the emphasis really becomes on that time you really got consecrated, and that actually relates somewhat to what we've been talking about on Sunday afternoons. The Pentecostals will go for the same idea of spirit baptism, but they'll try to do it more in line with what you see in the book of Acts. And so for them, that's going to mean things like being able to cure cancer. So we have the faith healing type of power of the Holy Spirit, or speaking in tongues as they define it. Some of them will actually go so far as to play with poisonous snakes. There was a Pentecostal preacher, a charismatic preacher, who is supposedly a snake handler, who actually died from being bit by one of his snakes there. But this is the kind of nonsense you get into because they are trying to reproduce something that God had supernaturally occur at a specific time in history, and they're trying to reproduce that, but they're obviously bringing out a counterfeit. We can get into a whole big discussion even as you go through scripture and see how often throughout Old Testament scripture do you actually see God working miracles, and you have hundreds of years where there's nothing like this happening whatsoever. They were very specific times. So you have, for example, Jesus Christ come on the scene as the Messiah, and these signs and miracles were to go along to confirm that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Then you have the establishment of the New Testament church and all that relates to that. So the idea, the false ideas related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit exist both within independent fundamental Baptists, but also within Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism tends to go to greater extremes, obviously, in what they're doing, but there are a lot of false views related to that. Most of them will fall into one of those two things, that baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit placing you in Christ at salvation, and they'll base it on 1 Corinthians 12:13, or it will go along the lines of some post-conversion experience that you're supposed to have that's going to somehow give you greater power in your ministry or in your Christian life. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, if you still have that open there, I want us to look at a couple of things related to this passage, and then from there we're going to follow this prophecy as we move through the scriptures to see what exactly was prophesied here. One of the things to remember, and I encourage you to do this as you go through your study of whenever you're going through the study of the New Testament in particular, when Paul quotes something, or Peter quotes something, or Jesus quotes something, where they say, as it is written, take the time to look at the cross reference there and go back. Don't just read the verse that they're quoting, but read the surrounding context. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to capture what exactly the point is that they're drawing from there, but I have found consistently as I've gone back, and this should come as no surprise to us, that whenever Jesus quoted the Old Testament scripture, he never quoted it out of context. Whenever Paul, under inspiration, quotes the Old Testament scripture, he never pulls the verse out of context. And so you have this passage of scripture, which we're going to see comes up again in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where Peter quotes it in his sermon, is not being quoted out of context. So Joel chapter 2, if you would read through the book of Joel on your own time, and it's not a long book, there's three chapters there, but you'll find that it is a book that is dealing with the coming of the day of the Lord. It's talking about God's coming judgment, and there's both judgment and promise in the book of Joel. And so nestled right in the midst of a call to the Jews for repentance and the promise of God's coming judgment, there is this statement that before the day of the Lord come, before God's judgment finally come out, and we understand the day of the Lord to be referring to the great tribulation and leading into the millennial reign of Christ. But before this comes, there's something that is going to take place here. What is that exactly? Well, you see from verse 28, what does God say? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Okay, so God is pouring out his spirit. Now here, spirit is not capitalized. If you look at Acts chapter 2, which we'll get to, you don't have to look at it now, you'll see that spirit is capitalized there. Don't get too hung up on the issue of capitalization here. There are instances, for example, speaking of the Holy Spirit, where both the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage are saying the exact same thing. And capitalization becomes an editorial decision often for those who are printing the scriptures here. So We have here a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that we know from Acts chapter 2 was accomplished at Pentecost here, but I want you to see something here, the coming of the Spirit of God, the pouring out of the Spirit of God was both a blessing and it was a sign of judgment. Joel deals with this, and this really relates to the issue of speaking in tongues as well, that you have to understand Peter's message is in context of the Messiah having come to Israel, having offered the kingdom to Israel. Israel has rejected it. Their response could not have been a greater rejection of God's anointed one than what they did. There was no greater rejection they could have done than to not only kill him, but to ensure that he died on the cross. And that was very significant because they knew full well that the Mosaic law stipulated that the person who hung from a tree, but the person who was hung was cursed of God. So we know that there were times where they took up stones to stone Jesus, but they didn't actually want Jesus stoned in this final instance. They want him hung. They wanted it to be perfectly clear that he was cursed, or as we might say from Isaiah 53, smitten, stricken of God, right? They wanted it to be perfectly clear. It wasn't just them that was judging Jesus as not to be the Messiah, but that it was God himself. So they have rejected their Messiah. And we know that God had promised that the rejection of him was going to result in their judgment. And so as we come into the idea of, for example, the pouring out of languages, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, it was a sign of judgment. The coming of the Holy Spirit going to the Gentiles was a sign of judgment. You have Jonah, for example, being sent to Nineveh, and God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Yes, he had a concern for Nineveh, that's true, but Jonah being sent to Nineveh was actually a very strong warning to Israel when God said to Jonah to go to Nineveh, because God was pointing out to Israel that their rejection of him meant he was going to go somewhere else. He was going to go to the Gentiles. So we have that coming into Pentecost. Pentecost is showing to some extent, and certainly as we go through the book of Acts, that God is now broadening out to the proclamation of the gospel, not just to the house of Israel, but to all the world, and it was because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Joel's prophecy. Joel prophesies that God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, that there was going to be sons and daughters prophesying, old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. We know examples of this as we go through the book of Acts. Upon servants and handmaids, God was going to pour out his Spirit. He was going to show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Some of these things that were things that were seen. Certainly we have the darkness of 3 hours that was recorded in many instances in different places by different historians, within the Roman Empire. And the sun was being turned to darkness. But this also, bear in mind, has a final and full fulfillment of the notable day of the Lord coming, which is the judgment, which is going to obviously take place during the Great Tribulation. So this is Joel's prophecy, but this is not the only place where this is prophesied. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, so we have the first account, the first gospel account in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes on the scene here. He is a forerunner, the way preparer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes in there and he's preaching the baptism of the repentance, or the baptism for the repentance and remission of sins. And you see here in verse 7 and on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to his baptism. John rejects them because there's no repentance that takes place there. And he warns them that simply calling Abraham their father, so simply relying on the fact that they were part of God's physically chosen people, was not going to be sufficient to save them. We ought to certainly have a great regard for those who are part of the physical people of God as far as the Jews are concerned. But we have to recognize that a Jew who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is no better off than a Gentile who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem that we have today is there are many evangelicals and many well-meaning Baptists who are looking at unsaved Jews and who are saying they're just like us, when the reality is, if you reject the Messiah as a Jew or you reject the Messiah as a Gentile, in both instances, you are condemned to hell. They need to have the gospel preached to them. But John makes that warning to the Pharisees. Don't think that you're any more special simply because you are the children and the seed of Abraham. Okay? They boasted very much in that. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, I indeed baptize you or immerse you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I'm going to let you in on something we're going to see consistently as we go through all four gospel accounts and the book of Acts. You remember how I said that the predominant view of spirit baptism is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ? What have we seen in Joel and in Matthew chapter 3? The Holy Spirit is not the agent of baptism. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not the baptizer, but Jesus is said here to baptize with or in the Holy Spirit. So just as John baptized in water, Jesus was going to baptize in the Holy Ghost, which is why when you get to 1 Corinthians 12:13, to say, well, that's talking about spirit baptism when it says the Holy Spirit baptizes you into one body, they've turned the prophecy completely upside down. All right, and it's again to fit a view of the church that's not scriptural. John's warning was a warning to repent. He gave them a warning not to rest confident in being Israel according to the flesh. He gave them a warning to believe on the Messiah. He gave them a warning about coming judgment and destruction. And he said that just as he baptized in water, so also there was one coming who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to baptize with or in the Holy Ghost. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8. You're seeing fairly parallel passages, but I want you to understand that when we come to a point of rejecting the idea that the Holy Spirit baptizes people into Christ, I mean, are we in Christ? Yes, we're in Christ. We're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, but it's not through a baptism of the Holy Spirit, because as we're going to go through these passages here, we're going to see that the teaching that's laid down before we ever get to 1 Corinthians prevents us from concluding that people are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and there is a specific purpose behind that. Verses 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet. So you have an idea, almost like a shoestring or a sandal latchet, of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, who is that? Jesus Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Look at Luke chapter 3. So Joel said, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So he's already got this picture of, in a sense, of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. Matthew says that John said Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mark said that John the Baptist said the same thing. Luke now, in Luke chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, people have asked John the Baptist if he is the Christ or not. He assures them that he is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. And in verses 16 through 17, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So again, Luke says, John said Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Ghost was going to baptize people into Jesus. And then we have John chapter 1 and verse 33. Now there are many events in Jesus' ministry that are recorded only by John and not recorded by anyone else. just as there are many events that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but are not recorded by John. It's significant, like, I mean, for example, all of them record the crucifixion of Christ, but not all of them record the birth of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the birth of Christ. John does not. John starts right into Christ's ministry, but all of them do record the promise of the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is very significant, I believe, in understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John bare record in verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. So we know we're dealing with the baptism of Jesus here. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. So John knew that Jesus was the Christ because he had been told by God that the one upon whom he had seen the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So what is John saying here? John is saying that there was one coming who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we have now the testimony of Joel. We have a strong testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all saying Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1. Now we have Jesus speaking to his disciples before he goes up, before he ascends to the Father. And he says in verse 5, as he's told them now to wait at Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, now he identifies what is going to take place here. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he's now identified when it's going to take place, and we know that it takes place at Pentecost. You can see just a page over from John, from the Gospel according to John, if you turn to chapter 20 and verse 22, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not simply the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we obviously receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but that's not the same as Spirit baptism. The people that Jesus is telling are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Had already many of them received the Holy Spirit in chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus has met them in the upper room. The doors are shut. And he says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now we know Thomas wasn't there at that time, but those who were present had already received the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus says to all the disciples, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And then in verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he's promised now that the fulfillment of Spirit baptism is going to take place here very shortly. Acts 1 verse 8 clearly indicates that the baptism was connected to special power that would enable them to speak in tongues, to drink poison, all of which would confirm the preached word. So Mark chapter 16, for example. Jesus has given the disciples, the 11, as you can see from verse 14, the command that they are to go in and preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues, new languages. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So these things were going to go with the preaching of God's word. They were going to confirm the preaching of God's word. Judgment is also involved here, though, and it was related to the rejection of the Messiah. And so the preached word is accompanied by infallible proofs in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy to make it clear to rebellious Israel that judgment is coming for rejecting her Messiah. And this is very true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, and he quotes Isaiah 28, when he says that tongues were a sign for the unbelieving Jews. All right, so the Pentecostals will never use it in the context of Jews. They only use it in the context of each other today. which shows it to be fraudulent. But tongues were there as a sign to the unbelieving Jews. It was really a sign of judgment, because God was saying here, you've rejected and now judgment is going to come. You remember what Joel said was, my spirit is going to be poured out in all flesh before the notable day of the Lord come. And he had said earlier, we don't have time to look at it, but he had said earlier in Joel that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and a day of clouds. It was a day of mourning. It was not something to be looking forward to. And so judgment is coming. Why is judgment coming to Israel? Judgment is coming to Israel because her Messiah was there and she rejected her Messiah. If you look at Luke chapter 19, just as an example of this, Jesus had promised that this judgment was going to come. A lot of this came as a prophecy of what was going to take place with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. All right, and obviously we have a final and full fulfillment coming in the Great Tribulation when the Lord finishes his program with Israel and with the rebellion. We're in the dispensation of the church age right now. But in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. And that was him. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So they rejected their Messiah, and all of this came to a very literal fulfillment when the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans sent in their armies. They surrounded the city. They broke down the walls. The temple had been told to them to keep from being destroyed, but as the siege wore on and everything, and they got to the final battle, there was a Roman soldier who had somehow cast something in that was on fire, and so in a very literal fulfillment of what the Lord said, the entire temple was leveled. And we all know it's never been rebuilt. They knew not the time of their visitation, and so the fact that the Lord is now pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, the fact that now they are going to be speaking in tongues, all of these testify, yes, to God's grace, but also to God's judgment. He is dealing with a rebellious nation that has rejected him. And all of this relates back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, when God says, you've provoked me to jealousy with gods that are no gods, and so I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by calling a people that's not a people. And that applies to us. We were not specially called, if you will, as Gentiles, but God, in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, expanded the call of the gospel. Really, when you think about it, God's grace is so amazing, because God's grace is even working out of God's judgment. And that's just tremendous to think that the call came to us as God's way to provoke to jealousy the nation of Israel. The coming of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was something that was anticipated by believers. In Luke chapter 11, so you're in Luke now, if you go back a few chapters, we have another often misquoted verse today. People say, well, you should just pray for whatever you want, and as long as you believe it really well, God's going to give it to you. And so they'll talk about this. You need to be persistent in your prayer for what you really want, and God's going to give it to you. But Luke 11 verse 13 is referring to a very specific prayer, and it's not a prayer that we need to pray today. It's said in the context of praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember, with everything that we've talked about with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised in John 14 through 16 that he was going to send a comforter. Now, is Jesus physically in our midst today? The answer is no. He's not physically in our midst in the sense that the body of Jesus is not present with us. And he had promised the disciples that when he physically left them, he was going to send a comforter. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus is not saying, just go ahead and pray whatever you want. If you pray it, God's going to give it to you. What he's saying here, specifically related to the prayer of the coming of the Holy Spirit, was their expectation that the Holy Spirit was going to come. in John chapter 14, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, which is with you and shall be in you. And so here he's saying, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so the disciples are waiting for that coming of the Comforter that Jesus is promised. And as he elaborates on that in John 14 through 16, there was a specific prayer that they were praying that the Lord would send the Holy Spirit. And we see that that expectation continues on when Jesus says in Acts 1 verse 5 that ye shall receive the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So just wait here, right? And so they were gathered together and praying during that time. So it was something that they had expected. In John chapter 7, which we know comes before John chapter 14, and we've looked at John 14 through 16, so I'm not going to spend any more time there, but we know that the believers had anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Holy Spirit had not yet come at that time. John 7 verse 39, notice the statement that we have there. When Jesus said, in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We understand what he's talking about in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And we've looked at the elaboration of that in John chapter 14. And so this was the expectation. Nowhere in either the Old Testament or the New Testament was the Holy Spirit promised to baptize anyone into anything. There was no sense in any of the prophecies that dated back to Joel that this was to be a repeated or a recurring outpouring. It was simply a sign in the last days. And we're going to expand on that. We're out of time tonight, but we're going to expand on that as we go on. Now we ask, how can I apply this to my life, this knowledge? I think the very most basic fundamental way is it affects our approach in our prayer to God. Because in our approach to prayer to God, we need to be praying that the Lord would help us to understand the power that he has already given to us. We already are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need to desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling comes through being submitted to God's word, to being yielded to God's word, to being obedient to the Lord. And the more obedient we are to the Lord, the more that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So that in itself already is a prayer or affects our prayer and affects how we ought to approach our prayer. The other thing is we can rest assured we don't need to pray for God to give us some sort of great power. And there are so many believers today, and I think we've seen this many times in our own churches or perhaps churches that we visited, where there is this mentality that there are some people who just really seem to be connected to God. And maybe I just don't have it. Maybe I've got to pray for something. And okay, what is the secret to your prayer? How is it you're able to get what you really want from God? How is it you're able to get that extra power for the Christian life? And often that's presented, it's false, but it's often presented as there are those who really have it and those who really don't. And really, the Christian life is simple. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God has given you all things that you need that are necessary for life and godliness. How do I overcome sin in my life? God's given you all that. God has given you all the power that you need. You have everything. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's your job to know and to understand. So what ought I to be praying for? Lord, help me to understand the scriptures. Lord, give me a desire to love the scriptures. Keep me in the scriptures and then to obey the scriptures. It really becomes quite simple. And so our comfort in knowing that we don't need to pray for some outpouring of the Holy Spirit because we already have all the Holy Spirit that we need. We've already been given everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we can rejoice in that and be yielded to God's word. Continue to examine our hearts and our lives for the inclinations that we have to sin, which are many and which are daily, and to submit ourselves to the leading of God's Holy Spirit through his word.